Okay, let's get started. We're only going to do part one this week because lots of people are away. We're not meeting next week for those of you who might have missed that, but we'll return the 5th or 6th or 7th, whatever that is, and after Labor Day. So one of the key passages for understanding and being able to pass on to others is Ephesians 2, 10, 9 says, 8, 9, and 10 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. Then it goes on to explain the role of works. And we are created in Christ for good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do or walk in them. So I want to kind of get a feeling for understanding what kind of works there are, how can we know what they are, and how can we actually do them. So anytime you want to ask a question, by all means, feel free to do that. I guess it helps if we start defining good works. Good works are purposeful, so random acts of kindness probably doesn't fit. Christ-like actions, doing things like Christ did. Prompted and enabled by the Holy Spirit of grace. We sung 2 Corinthians whatever it's 9 about God's grace is sufficient for every good deed. That's a good work. So they should be prompted by God's grace. They should have some supernatural component to their intent as well as their method of carrying them out. And then they got to do something. They need to benefit others. Okay, so it's eternally benefit them, not just give them a sandwich. It's supposed to have some eternal benefit to them. So not only benefits others, benefits God, and benefits ourselves. How does it benefit God? We want to make him look good in the eyes of others. The verse we're going to see, I think it's the next one. Next verse. Yeah, Jesus said, let your light, whatever that is, we have to figure that one out, shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So that's, we want to have God get glorified as a result of our good works. A good test of whether or not the work is one of the ones that God planned is, how does he get glory? How does he look good? How is he seen as the great God that he is as a result of our actions? So remember, we want to benefit others, God, and ourselves. We grow through the process of good works because we have to learn how to draw on grace, draw on discernment to figure out what God wants, and we actually get rewarded for them in the future because God always pays his workmen well. Any question on that so far? Okay, good works are a function of the light shining in us. So we got to figure out what that is. Oh, there it is. Sheets, right there it is. It's having an unhindered relationship with God and results in God looking good in the eyes of others. So a couple decades ago when I first started teaching on this, there was a young couple in the church. They're both engineers, and they used to commute to the train and then come in. So first Sunday after I taught on this, they pulled into the train station, and the guy who was just leaving the parked car in front of them had left his lights on. So the woman rolls down her window and says, hey, mister, you left your lights on. Rolls her window back up, turns to her husband and says, isn't it good to get your good work done right at the beginning of the day and then we'd be done with it? And he said, I don't think that really qualifies. I mean, like, where was God in this picture? Rolls down her window again and says, Jesus loves you. So, all right, she benefited the guy short term. She somehow related to God. Is that God getting glory? Well, the guy might think more highly of God that there's someone who says it. But, this day and age, someone could say, hate speech. Saying God loves me, that's denigrating my beliefs. Well, anyway, so we are created to do these things. This is our raison d'etre, reason for being on this planet. If you're back in the Old Testament times, Isaiah 53 would say that God formed his people to declare his glory. And there's a whole section in Toil, 15-minute little blurb, that tells you how to glorify God. One page and an hour sermon on it, but you can go figure out how to do that right in the beginning because it's kind of important. Key things I want to point out is light, our light, is supposed to shine so that folks can see it And they wind up thinking, glorifying your Father who's in heaven. So how do we know what this light is? So it's Matthew. Matthew's right in the beginning of the Bible. Matthew 5 is Jesus' first sermon. So if you're trying to read this as a piece of literature, you look at it and you say, well, what light are they talking about? And you go previously in Matthew, before chapter 5, and you just find out that people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. It's a reference to Jesus coming and giving revelation from God. And that's it. So what do we do to figure out what light is? We could go later and look. We could look at the Gospel of John, and yeah, but that's not how the book was written. So the Old Testament audience needed to understand what light was all about, and they would have gone to the Old Testament to do that. And two spots in particular, 105, I don't know if I can do anything up here with this. Not yet ready for prime time. Where's 105? There's 105, right at the bottom of that purple stuff. Boy, I like the purple and green, nice color scheme. There it is. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word, his revelation, his instructions, his perspective on life is supposed to guide our steps so we can see where we're walking, not just potholes, but direction-wise as well. A little later in, I think it's 130, so it's 130, yeah, there it is. The entrance of your words unfolding of your words, the disclosure of your words, it only shows up once in the Hebrew, gives light, it gives understanding. It kind of gives you insight into what you should do. So if you go later on into Matthew chapter 6, I could have done it right off that same thing. It talks about your light being your eye, and if your light is darkness, you're full of darkness. If your light is your eye is light, it's full of light. So the idea is that the perspective that you have on life is supposed to result in you doing things that cause others to think well of God. Committing random act of kindness, it might have people think well of you, particularly if you tell others about it. Oh, I went and did this, and I went and did this, and I did that. Where is God getting glorified through that? He's not. So we want to have God get glorified, God look good in the eyes of others. The implication is that they develop some sort of relationship with him so they can then thus glorify him. Questions on that thus far? So the light is a perspective that you get from God's truth that shows you what you need to do. So far, so good? And in order to have that, you need an unhindered relationship with God where there's not sin blocking it because you're committed to doing his will. I'm going to go to John next, but earlier in John chapter 4, you might remember Jesus talked to the woman at the well. And the disciples got hungry, they went up to find food, they come back, they said, Jesus, we got some food for you. He said, I got food to eat that you don't know about. And they said, what, someone bring him a sandwich? And he said, no, my food, my meat, the thing that I hunger for is to do the Father's will. And then in chapter 9, there's the story of the guy born blind that Jesus was healing. And he says, I must work, it is necessary, I must, compelled, to work the Father's work while it is day. So the thing that drove Jesus was doing the Father's will. As followers of Jesus, what should drive us? Doing the Father's will. As residents of New York City, what drives us? Power, fame, fortune, prestige, ethnic food, I don't know. What drives us? Well, most of our culture is driven to glorify themselves. They are not driven to glorify our Father in heaven. The concept of necessity, what really drives you? Beginning in Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel. Mark is the manual on discipleship. Jesus was just getting popular, and the disciples, you know, so there's a big crowd, they go try to find Jesus, and they can't find him. Where was he? Is that Starbucks getting coffee? Duh. No. Come on in. The thing that drove him, he was out praying, discerning the Father's will, and when the disciples said, hey, there's a big crowd, he said, there's another outline there if you want it. He said, I must go to the other villages, that is why I have come. So he spent his time discerning the Father's will, and that drove him. It was necessary for him to do it. He was compelled to do it. Now, some of you are really compelled to finish projects. You're just driven to do that. Others of you are compelled to look for different options, to consider, well, maybe this, maybe that. The thing that should drive both groups is, are we doing the Father's will? Have we discerned it and do it? Discern and do. Figure out what it is, the Word tells you, and then do it. And God gives you all the grace to make it happen. The command from Jesus is, this is a command, let your light shine. A little longer while the light is with you, meaning Jesus, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. You're walking in darkness, you don't know where you're going. So while you have me, the light, says Jesus, believe in the light. Believe the stuff that he says. Questions on that one? Yeah, sure.
Right. It's just just to align the social internal value with the worldly value.
Let's go back to the definition, if I can. Okay. Good works are a function of the light of Christ shining in us, the revelation of God being fleshed out in our lives. So a person can do their job, and if they're doing their job heartily as to the Lord, they would be having a good relationship with God, which would be reflected in the time they spend with him before they get to work, praying without ceasing, asking for his wisdom and guidance during work, being concerned about his reputation at work, and also working heartily for your boss. The two are not inconsistent. So a Christian should be doing a better job than a non-Christian because they get basically two paychecks, one from their employer and one from their Lord. Colossians 3 says he'll reward you when he comes back. Believers actually should strive to be excellent stewards of the talents God has given them. How can we use the way God has made us? Remember Ephesians 2, oops, verse before this. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're actually put together with talents and abilities for things that God wants us to do. About 4 decades ago, I read a book by a Madison Avenue marketing guru called Armbruster. Wally Armbruster, maybe? And the title of the book was called Let Me Out. And he was basically addressing the question of what would Jesus say if he showed up at church in New York City today? And it was, let me out of the stained glass aquarium. Let me out of the, place where you guys meet and get me into your daily life. And then he went on to say that God gave us gifts and abilities for our sainthood, but we only use them for our livelihood. And I remember reflecting on how true that is. People are taking the abilities God has given them and are using them first for themselves. And then maybe he'll do a little thing for God in the end. But God gave them for, he created us to do these things that make him look good. And we can look good in the eyes of the world while still looking good in God's sight. But we sell out. We want to look good in the eyes of the world, and we will compromise our integrity before God. We'll compromise our time with God. We don't have to be, a raving lunatic standing on our desk all day saying, Jesus loves you, we're all going to hell. It's like that probably doesn't work on building relationships. As you mentioned, heard in the praise time, someone who's just been walking before the Lord for a number of years, the person is noted and is drawn to a relationship with God. That's the way it's supposed to be. It's called getting credibility. I've talked before about the fact that you have to have authentication before you have proclamation. You have to authenticate, this stuff works, it's real. It addresses life's issues, and then you can proclaim it. So good question. Philippians 2 has another thing which talks about us is light. And I want you to notice that he's talking to them about obeying. The Great Commission is teaching people to obey. It's one of those works that God created us to do, to make disciples. Proclaim, teach them to obey. So as you always obeyed, you know, just when I'm there, but more in my absence, much more in my absence. That's really interesting. You know, most parents will get their kids to obey while the parents are there. Bosses will get their employees to do their job when the boss is there. But when the cat's away, the mice will play. Here, the Philippians, who have a God's spirit within them, actually have a higher degree of obedience when Paul's not watching over them. And it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, fear and trembling are an appropriate kind of thing to recognize, or to have, when you recognize that God is the one who's working in you, and if you are not cooperating with him, you are fighting with God, which is always a losing battle. In the history of humanity, no one has won a match against God. One on one or a billion in one. God will always win. And when everybody talks about fear and trembling, oh, that's just respect. No, it's phobia. Like spider, eek, run. Big cockroach, eek, run. It's like whatever it is that caused you to tremble, this is the thing. And people who talk about, oh, just respect, to the person, I have yet to find someone who will advocate, oh, it's just respect, who has a decent relationship with God. If you understand that it's a fearful thing to fall to the hands of the living God, as Hebrews 13 says, then you recognize, oh, he is God, I am not. He's the good shepherd. He loves his sheep. He'll lay down his life for his sheep. He also has a staff and a rod that can guide me when I get out of line, which is actually comfort. Psalm 23, the psalmist drew comfort from that. You want to do what is pleasing to God, because you ultimately stand before him and judge him. This week I was looking at Revelation 2 and 3. I frequently go there to look at the letters to the churches to keep current in my thinking what Jesus thinks of his church. Some of them he liked, most of them he didn't, because they weren't doing the thing he said. So when you recognize that one day we stand before God and he has a TiVo there and he hits replay and he's got an eternity to show your life, and he's going to say, so why'd you do that? Why'd you choose that? What were you thinking? Had you drawn my grace? What was your objective? Please you or please myself? Were you trying to put someone else down and put yourself up when you did that? Or were you trying to exalt me and humble yourself? What was going on there? Recognizing that that is what's coming should cause us a little trepidation. Yes, God loves us and has a wonderful plan for his life, but if we turn our back on him, I got a whole book that tells you what happens when people don't trust him and turn their back on him. It's called the Old Testament, part of the New Testament too. First couple chapters of Revelation, actually the rest of Revelation. It's a whole book on it. And you basically want to understand that our thing is to please God and do his will, which is why everything boils down to not my will, but thine be done, as Jesus said in the garden. The good news is that this is not dependent upon us. It's not something that really gets stressed about. It's just a simple of, okay, God, you're my shepherd. I, as a sheep, will follow you. End of story. Oh, yeah, we're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Ah, fear no evil. You're with me. So if we cultivate the relationship with God, then we can just follow him, and who cares what life brings? He told the nation of Israelites that, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye, which I think means people he really liked a lot. So if you don't like apples, consider pear, peach, whatever fruit is. Which means God is watching out for them. God would fight their battles for them. God would take care of them. So the good news is that God works in us to do two things, to will and to do his good pleasure. We want to please him. Paul in Colossians 1 taught people how to be pleasing to God. I've given up asking people, how do you please God? Because I get so depressed by the answers. But you go to Colossians 1, at the end of it, it tells you what to do to please God. But here's the neat thing. God actually produces in us the willing or the desire to do his good pleasure. And then the ability to do his good pleasure. That's the grace. But the fact that God would actually give you the desire, the motivation, it's okay to say to God, God, I just don't feel like doing anything. I don't feel like serving you. I don't feel like doing this. And then to say, God, I pray that you would help me desire you more than anything else. Desire to please you. After all you've done for me and all you got planned for me, why would I not want to do the things that please you? So God's at work in us so we can do good works. It's actually easy. It's not hard. Oh, the next verse is hard. Do all things without complaining or disputing, or some of these translations are grumbling. I found the loophole. It doesn't mention fussing. But my wife informs me that, yeah, fussing is probably included in there. I'm not grumbling, I'm fussing. If you do that things, both God's will, oh, I gotta serve God, I gotta do this. Well, wait a minute, you've missed the fact that he gives you the willingness to do it if your relationship with him is good. And then you might become, this is not automatic, this is where we grow into this, blameless. He's never going to be able to find fault with us. Harmless, we don't do harm to others. Children of God without a blemish or fault. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. How do I get down there? Ah, there it is. So, unfortunately, we are products of our culture. We learn how to take in our cues from around the world. I mean, the world around us. And we, in our city, more than most spots, live amongst a bunch of crooked, perverse people. They're going their way, not God's way. They're distorting the things that God created. And our job is to shine as lights in the world. Now, I'm a little photophobic, like bothers my eyes, it's a genetic thing. And when light's too bright, it's painful. Some of our world likes to do things in the dark, and when light shines there, how do they react? Oh, wonderful, we finally got light. I've been wondering how we get out of this darkness. Turn off that light! You know, it's like, they don't like it. So that means God knows that we are going to be in the midst of wolves. He said, I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves, and, you know, no body armor. But I will send my spirit with you. I will protect you. I will take care of you. And then what we're supposed to do is flesh out the word of life. Flesh out isn't the word in most of your translations. The word in most of your translations is hold out, which is really bad. Some of your other translations are upholding. Down south, they'll have some churches that have, you know, the blankety blank church of blankety blank. And holding forth the word of life. Like, here it is, you lucky people. We got the word of life. We're holding it out. Come and get it. Even if you can't read. And that's not like we're just holding out the word. We're fleshing it out. We're embodying it. The word is becoming flesh. We're repeating the incarnation, and we flesh out the word of life so people can see us living as Christ would live. Except for that, yeah, some of those miracles. And are drawn to him. And then Paul said, you know, you do that, I'll really rejoice in the day of Christ that I haven't labored or worked in vain, basically ministering to you guys, and it's not resulting in any fruit that glorifies God. But if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Those of you who know the context of that is when you would offer in the pagan religions, you'd offer a meal to the gods. You'd give them the bread, you'd give them the meat, then you need something to wash it down with, and you give them wine. The priest would take that, go back to their room, and have, like, you know, roast beef and sandwich with a glass of wine. And Yahweh's priest, they didn't get to do that. They did get to eat some of the sacrifices, but the best stuff sometimes got burned directly up. And then, what a waste of good grape juice. They would take the wine and they would just pour it out next to the offering. Like, it was a whole dedication to God. God gets everything. Priests don't get nothing. And he said, even if I'm just poured out like that, it looks like I'm wasted, but it's for the purpose of the service of God. Paul is glad and rejoiced because in the day of Christ, when he comes back and Paul gives an account for himself, he's going to be looking good and God's going to be pleased. Any questions on that? A little later in, actually just before in your Bible, Paul writes to the Ephesians. And a lot of you know some of these verses. We're supposed to be imitators of God as dear children. We're supposed to walk in love as Christ loved us. That was the new command that he gave us. And then there's this bit about sacrifice that is sweet-smelling aroma, pleasing to God. Our lives are supposed to be pleasing to God. What about this do we have difficulty understanding? Because I think the difficulty is we want to please ourselves. And we got to come to that decision where, no, God gets pleased. I am disposable for him. And I just want to please him. Then the nice thing is when you're busy pleasing God, God works on pleasing you. Remember, he's the God who blesses. He loves to bless. He took Israel out of Egypt. And they say, phew, glad we're done with Egypt. Now we got to go through this desert. I mean, I don't do desert. Deserts are dry. They're dusty. I sneeze. Yeah, I'm allergic to dust. And the desert was just the place that they had to go through to get to the blessing that God had in store for them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And a lot of people kind of get out of Egypt. They put 1 or 2 feet in the desert, say, oh, the sand's hot. I don't like it. I want to go back to Egypt. And they go back to the way they were. And they miss out on the blessings that God has in store for them. If instead their thing was, God delivered us. I am so glad I am no longer in Egypt. I'm never going back there again. Okay, God, what do you got in store for me? You infinitely good, wonderful God. And he says, okay, we're going to go to the promised land. Great. How do we get there? Through the desert. Okay, you coming with me? Sure, I'll be there. And then God takes us through, brings us to the place of blessing. And eventually you saw that Israel got it right, you know, they had a little detour. So a little later, you can skip the verses that are in between about all the things that people do with living as if they were still in Egypt. Great little study if you've never done it. Look up the concept of believers being deceived in the New Testament. Satan's major tool is to deceive people. That means he tells them things that aren't true. He feeds them lies and they believe it. Believers can be deceived with something as simple as empty words. Like, oh, God's not going to judge you. You know, do whatever you want. It's all under grace. It's covered by the blood. No sweat. Don't be deceived. The wrath of God is going to come on the disobedient kids. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You once were living in the dark, but you are now light in your relationship with the Lord. So, what should you do? Walk as children of light, and the fruit of the Spirit consists of, let's see, how do I get down here? Nope. All goodness, righteousness, and truth. Come on. Huh. What did I do? I did something wrong. Here. I swiped the wrong way. I mean, with Jesus, or, yeah, we're at the end of the Ephesians 5 passage. Yeah, here we are. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. You are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is pleasing to the Lord. What's pleasing to the Lord? I don't know. Well, find it out. Get a concordance, find out, look up the word pleasing, find out wherever it shows up with God, see what it says. And here he's going to be, you know, cooperating with the Spirit of God, so his life is produced through us, and not having any participation or fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness that the dark guys do, but rather expose them, because you're light, you expose darkness. Shamefully even to speak of those things, but all things that are exposed are made visible by the light. Therefore, God says, this is to believers who are sleeping. Wake up, you who sleep. Arise from the dead. You don't belong in there. You're now a child of light, and Christ will give you light. Then walk wisely, circumspectly, wisely. Don't walk as a fool, just with no objectives. Folly is having the wrong objectives. Wisdom is having the right objectives. redeeming the time, buy it back, make the most of it. You get 168 hours a week, you don't get them those same 68 hours again in the future. What you did last week, you could have exchanged it for something of value, or you could have frittered it away. If you frittered it away, hey, this is a new week. You got a whole new 168 hours to do something with, figure out what you want to do with it. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I'm amazed at times when people say to me, oh, you can't know what God wants. You can't know the will of God. I'm thinking, hello, my Bible says you're supposed to be able to understand the will of God. Therefore, I should be able to understand it. I should figure out what God wants. And remember, God is at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. He wants to guide us into what would give him pleasure. So what's the problem? There should be no problem. Any questions on that? Okay, enough about us, how about Jesus? Jesus deliberately engaged in George Washington Bridge? Oh, good works, stands for good works, okay. So, I've glorified you on earth, I finished the work which you gave me to do. So if we want to glorify God, maybe we should do those works that he made us to do. The thing that's interesting right here is, this is John 17, Jesus hasn't died for our sins yet. Wow, he hasn't, no, he basically gave the revelation from God, he trained a bunch of disciples, and then was going to the cross, but the verb tense in Greek says, it has happened. So we don't have to die in order to glorify God, but we do have to die to ourselves to do the stuff that he's given us to do. We need to figure out what the thing is that he's given us to do. A lot of people say, well, God hasn't called me to do anything. And my response to that is, you don't need a call. You already have a written invitation. It's called the scriptures. It invites you to do what God commands of us. Jesus definitely had a sense of humor. He showed people a lot of good works. And this is John 10. This is right where it's the pinnacle of the book. He's claiming to be God. And then he said, I and the Father are one. And then they pick up stones to stone him. Yeah, Jesus knew what was going on. He knew that they were picking up stones to stone him. But he says, why? For which of those works do you want to stone me? Now, the good work shown from the Father demonstrated that he was the one sent from God. He's trying to bring their attention back to it. So you look at what Jesus did with his life. He went around doing good. He healed people of sicknesses and cast out a bunch of demons. All right, so now, if you want to have a healing ministry, go ahead, good luck. You might be better off going to med school doing that. But we are called to help people get well. That's not called, we're invited, we're commanded. We are commanded to help people overcome sin. We are commanded to shine the light onto the darkness to overcome Satan. So and the hardest stuff in life, I've done a number of things that have been difficult, but the absolute hardest thing I've ever done is not inductive Bible study, it's try to help people get free from their sin, because they don't want to be free. It's like, the Boy Scouts came in, the whole troop was there, and they said, the Scoutmaster, we did our good deed. And he said, what'd you do? We helped a little old lady across the street. And he said, it took all of you to do that? And they said, oh, she didn't want to go. if people want to get well, it's easy to help them. But Jesus, John 5, it's pulled at Bethsaida, says to the guy, he's waiting for the angel to stir the pond so he can jump in, except he can't jump very fast because he's paralytic and he's been there for a while. So Jesus says, you want to get well? And he comes up with an excuse, and then Jesus actually heals him. Trying to help people overcome sin is much more difficult than overcoming sin in your own life. Because once you're aware that you have sin, you recognize that it's bad and it's hurt you and it's harmed you and it's going to continue to do so, and eventually you get sick and tired of being sick and tired, and you take steps in the right direction. But the hard thing about helping others overcome sin and get free from the things that bind them is they've grown comfortable with those things. It becomes part of them. The fear of the unknown, and I'd rather have my flesh pots of Egypt, whatever that means, the food in Egypt as opposed to the manna in the wilderness, then do something new and different. So Jesus went and helped people overcome, and he sends out us as his followers to do that as well. Let's see if this goes down. All right, that was Jesus on good works. Any questions on Jesus on good works? Just look at his life. Look at what he did. Figure out you can do the same thing. And no cross is involved except dying to self. You don't have to get crucified by the Romans to make it happen. So a lot of people think of good works, and they don't think about helping people obey, helping people get free. They don't think of reproducing Christ's likeness in others' lives, which they should be thinking about because that's what the scripture says. Instead, they think about feeding the hungry because that's an easy thing to do. It's like nice, specific, you know when you've done it, here's a sandwich, done. And then even the humanitarian causes say, you know, you don't want to just give a man a fish, you want to teach him the fish and feed himself. There's a little bit more to do. In the scriptures, good works are distinguished from giving alms. So if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see Jesus talks about giving alms in one spot, he talks about doing good works in another spot. The poor you're always going to have with you, you can help them whatever you want, that's one thing, but the good works go far, far beyond that. A lot of people get confused on this because when they see the word poor, they immediately think of people who earn below $25,000 a year. That's not the poor. The poor in Isaiah, which gets quoted in the New Testament, are the humble, the lower echelon of society as opposed to the high and mighty. That's who the good news was supposed to be preached to. And we just put it in a financial sense, and yeah, there are people in the financial sense that are poor that need help, and there are also people that are very financially well off who need help, frequently even more. So there's a disciple called Tabitha who was called Dorcas. Somehow I think that should be reversed in our language. Like, Dorcas doesn't kind of roll off the tongue. Tabitha's nice. So like she was named Dorcas, but everybody called her Tabitha because it sounded so nice. But I guess in the Greek language, they kind of liked the way this sounded. But anyway, she was a woman who was full of good works and alms, which she did. See the distinction there? They're two different things. And she died. And she got resurrected. Like, that's a nice thing to have happen to you. They needed someone to continue doing the good works. So, I put this in tongue-in-cheek at number three. Good works don't make you immune from dying. Hey, it's gonna happen to all of us. We will all die. But we might get a better resurrection if we engage in good works. Better resurrection, you say? Well, if you've studied Hebrews 11, as I know a lot of you have, when you get to about 35 or 36, it talked about people who were being tortured for their faith, who refused to be released from their torture by saying, okay, I'll burn some incense to the emperor. And the reason that they would actually take the torture is because they wanted a better resurrection. You'd be resurrected to different degrees of glory. And doing good works will get you resurrected to a better future because you're doing what obeys God, and God always rewards obedience. Questions?
How can you put that in a way? What is more important, giving yourself to people or even do something even greater? So how can you evaluate which is more important for me, giving alms to other people already, something a feat very difficult to achieve? So what is the better thing to do? What is more important? How can you put a value on knowing what exactly God wants you to do?
Okay, there's a sermon I do based on 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul says, charge those who are rich in this world, you know, to be arrogant or high-minded, but to be rich in good deeds, to be willing to share, to lay up for the future a firm foundation. Good deeds are higher than alms. Writing a check is very easy for most people to do. Unless you're a widow who doesn't even have a checking account and just has two coins. But for the most part, just giving someone something to eat. We live in a city that has phenomenal social programs. And then on top of that, the churches do all their stuff. And I went to something for ministers when I first got to the city. And I'm trying to figure out, they kept talking about how to get people all their entitlements. And they basically had a list of like where people could get fed every day in New York for free. And it's like your churches just get people, to come to us and we'll do it. So the need for most people is not getting a sandwich, although at times people buy bulk sandwiches. almost every time I've heard a story and experiences, when you give people money, it doesn't go to food, it goes to drink. So people, you know, they'll go take someone a sandwich. And when you offer to do that, sometimes they'll say, no, I just want the money for drink. You know, so we contribute to a couple of rescue missions in New York City who are more able to do more in the person's life. And this comes out of a sermon I heard from Haddon Robinson when he came to New York City and spoke to a bunch of preachers on parable Matthew 18, the Good Samaritan. And I think that was where he did it. He said, who is my neighbor? And he came up with a definition that stuck with me over the years, and I keep applying it. It makes a lot of sense, and I'll share it with you if you haven't heard this. It says, a neighbor is someone whose need we see, whose need we're able to meet. So we need to be aware of needs. We need to understand what the need is. And then we need to ask, am I the person to meet that? So when I first started working in the city, I'd commute in. And you know, one day I counted the number of people I had to step over in Port Authority from the third level on down. I hit 24 before I got to the street, where it was also overwhelmed with people. I could have spent all day trying to meet those needs, whatever they were. And those needs weren't just like, I needed to actually get some money to meet those needs. So I had to get to work to be able, you know, it just, those were not needs I could meet. And then some of my students in New York School of the Bible were working at the rescue mission and went down there and figured out how to, the thing works, and started supporting it. And we used to carry these little cards that would actually offer people a meal down there. And nobody wanted the cards. Hey, you get a free meal down here? Ah, I don't want that. You know, so if you actually start addressing that, you realize, oh, well, that's not, the needs that exist there are not ones that I can meet. They're needs that are going to require a lot more intensive counseling, substance abuse. I mean, it's just like overwhelmed me. And that's why some churches support these organizations that can give more help than any small church could do, and certainly individuals. We as a body have experience over the years of ministering to people who actually have come out of that background, and we're really not that equipped to do it, because the people aren't that well equipped for getting well. They basically want to take advantage of what we have to offer, and they want us to stay where they are, and they want support where they are. They don't want to follow Jesus. They want to have Jesus just keep them where they are. So giving alms, you know, if you're traveling a foreign country, it might be a different story. But in our day and age, I had a friend from India, and he said, one of the things we can't get over is how come your poor people are so fat. Because in India, you know, when someone's gaining some weight, we say, oh, you're looking pretty prosperous there, you know, because you have money to buy food. So the guy was kind of perplexed on, how can you have people begging for food when they weigh 300 pounds and they're only 5 feet tall? You know, obviously they're eating a lot. Well, it must be some sort of health disorder. You know, so like, okay, let's refer them to where, you know, we pay taxes to supply it. So alms is never really the issue. There might be, you know, helping someone out who needs help. And part of the help is helping the person understand, how did you get into this situation in the first place? Because if you help a person with the externals without going down and digging into the internals, they're going to be right back where you left them. So you could fix them up, clean them up, get them all dressed up, well fed, and then what happens? They just go back to where they were, because you never worked on changing the inside. The higher priority in my book is always changing the inside. There are lots of other people who want to change the outside, and we contribute to that and support that. But the real work of a Christian is freeing people from sin, freeing them from the darkness that got them into the, you know, non-sustainable situation in the first place. And that's where I think we should put our chips. Neighbor is someone whose needs you see, whose need you're able to meet. Overwhelming physical needs aren't usually my objective. There are times when I've asked God to guide me in some stuff, and he has, and told some stories about that in the past. But helping them with the spiritual stuff is much more effective, because then they can go and help others far, far more. Missionaries overseas will complain about what they call the rice Christians. And these are people who just show up to get the rice. I'll be a Christian, just give me some more rice. And you know, there's no following Jesus, there's no discipleship, there's no taking what you've learned and passing it on to others. It's just, give me my next bag of rice. And now you find out what happens is, when the rice gets delivered, people with machine guns come and steal the rice. And you know, it makes it really difficult.
Just a comment on
Sure.
your neighbor definition. person, someone whose name you see that you can meet, but that person needs to want it. But bottom line, that person to whom you're trying to be a neighbor needs to want it. Because you're right, we can change all the externals, but if the person, you know, can't buy into it or doesn't want it, then, you know, it's really pointless.
I totally agree. It's pointless to do it unless they want it, but you have to put some effort into helping them want it. So we're also not only the light of the world, we're also the salt of the earth, which makes people thirsty. And we want to live in such a way that people who pretend that they aren't aware of what's going on, but who are definitely watching us, will say, what is that? And one of the ways you can tell they're watching you, if you ever do anything that's out of line, it's like, you're not supposed to do that, you're a Christian. When we were down in Dallas, Jill was working for IBM, and they played Christmas music during Christmas, which used to be okay to do back then. And she's there, you know, just kind of swaying to the Christmas music, just, you know, waiting for papers. And someone said, "You're not supposed to be doing that." She said, "What? You're dancing." She really wasn't dancing. She said, "What's wrong with that? Christians aren't allowed to dance." And this guy wasn't a Christian, but, you know, it's like they got this thing, you know, you don't dance, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do, but that's but they are watching. Okay, well,
just to summarize, if you think about priority of things that you should do, it's really helping people get a better relationship with God, because that is probably the best thing.
Yeah, getting, to repeat for the tape, helping people get a better relationship with God is in their best interest. God is so much better at meeting needs than I am. But I want to meet needs because it makes me feel good about myself, because I'm a good person. I meet needs. Yeah. It's like, oh, no, don't do that. So, you know, God is the one who feeds. He could have birds come and drop off the food. He could have a delivery truck full of pizzas break down right in front of a person if they needed a pizza. You know, he could do all kinds of things. The thing that he chooses to do through his children is help others come into a relationship with him and grow so they can go and do others. And as you have opportunity, do good to all men, particularly the household of faith. Oh, there's a priority there. First, we minister to the household of faith. That means other believers in a community. And then as you have opportunity, do good to others as well. So there's the stuff I have on web on social responsibility. Ryrie wrote a book a long time ago called What You Should Know About Social Responsibility. It's a book called Rich Christians in the Age of Hunger, which was followed by Rich Christians in the Age of Guilt Manipulators, which are good to read in tandem. The priority comes down, household of faith, helping people have a relationship with God who ultimately meets all their needs. And then keeping your eyes open for, and ask yourself this question, what's their real need? So if I'm supposed to love my neighbor, and love is meeting needs, what's their need? Is their need really to have someone bake them cookies? It might be, you know? Yeah, something definitely, yeah. Young single guy, cookies, cakes, you know, a lot of good stuff. Making a person feel welcome, yeah, that might be legitimate, but that's, Jesus didn't go around baking cookies, you know. And he went around feeding people only when they were with him for multiple days. People take these stories out of context, divorced from the whole timeline of Jesus' life, and think, oh, that's the model. Look at what he did in the beginning of his ministry and seek to emulate it. And you'll be more like him. So I'm going to pick it up again next time when back on number 4, but glory hounds patiently continue to do good works even though they don't see the immediate payoff. Perseverance in doing good. Passage in Romans, which in our study we'll probably get to next year, in the Roman study, where we made progress, we started, we're doing it, but you know, we're going slow to make sure we understand it all. It's a passage people to skip over. And it's directed to people whose sins were already forgiven. Look at chapter 1, who Paul is writing to. And he says, to them who by patient continuance in doing good. All right, good works. Patient means long suffering, and it's persevering, okay? And they're doing it because they seek for glory, honor, and being clothed with a glory suit, immortality. They're the ones who get this dominion of the age to come as a reward. You're given part of it as a free gift, other is as a reward. So I'll come back and pick this up. Nehemiah is a great example down here. He did phenomenal things. Nehemiah left the best job in the entire universe as a cupbearer. What was a cupbearer? You sat next to the king, you were his best bud, okay? He heard good music, you heard good music. He saw good dancing, you saw good dancing. He had good wine, you had to taste it first. Oh, what a hardship. Then he got the best food. Oh, you had to taste it too. Okay, so you had to eat and drink. Sure, you might get poisoned, okay? Yeah, that's the only downside to the entire job. But I would take it in a heartbeat because it was the king of the universe, or the known world at the time. And he leaves it. And this is the king who conquered his people. And he's going back to Jerusalem in rubble and rebuilding it with opposition from demonic people outside, demonic people inside. You know, everything's breaking loose. And this little theme repeats itself through the book. Just get your concordance and see where it shows up. And you can see it normally shows up in stressful times. And he says, oh my God, concerning this, and don't wipe out my good deeds. Nehemiah left it all, served, did good deeds for the people of God that really weren't being appreciative and building the wall around the city to try to rebuild the people because he was seeking for God's approval and pleasure. So you can seek for it. Those of you who don't believe in seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, let me ask you a very pointed question. What do you seek? Well, I seek for glory, honor, and immortality in this life. I seek for people to honor me, to praise me, to remember me after I'm gone. It's like, that's going to happen. You put your name on a building, eventually the building gets knocked down. And glory and honor are fleeting flowers, according to the scriptures. So you're either seeking for God's glory and honor, or you're seeking for your own glory and honor. Which one is the better bet? Which is the long-term investment that's going to pay off? Seeking for God's glory is the top one. And then he'll reward you for doing that. Any questions? We'll pick this up in a couple weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have called us to your eternal glory through your Spirit and your Word so that we might emulate the Lord Jesus to do the works that he did and please you like he did. Thank you that you make all grace abound toward us that we could have all we need. All sufficiency for all things can abound in every good deed. Thank you that your grace is limitless. Yeah, your purpose is precise and perfect. Thank you that you've called us to this. You'll provide all we need to do it. May we cooperate with you and experience the blessings of pleasing you. We commit ourselves to this task for the glory and honor of our coming Lord and King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.